Father, we're just so glad to be here today to worship you. And I pray that your Spirit opens our hearts and we can come close and dear to that special teaching of the Second Coming today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, that last hymn has all the traditional hallmarks of the Adventist sermon on the Second Coming. It tells you the signs. We love the signs of the Second Coming because they do tell us that the time is near. But I want to do something a little different today, I guess. And I want to look at our name, Seventh-day Adventist. Because I guess it's been an interesting time lately with the GC happening. There's a lot of to and froing about that as well. And look, I'm a believer that we're allowed to have different opinions on things. But I think it's also important to remember what we are together on. And I guess that's what I wanted to talk about, because our name certainly describes something that we are together on. And I think it's time to think about that and realize where we've come from so that we can move forward. Who knows who this distinguished-looking gentleman is? William Miller. Right. Now, William Miller certainly wasn't an Adventist, but out of the Millerite movement, our church has sprung. And the Millerites were, a big movement that taught that Jesus was soon to return, and they believed in his literal return to earth in 1844, to be precise, October 22nd. And when that second coming didn't take place, a lot of Millerites were disillusioned and gave up a belief in that second advent. But others went back to studying the scripture to see what they had missed. And I wanted to let you know about an upcoming project from the GC called Tell the World, and that phrase is famously what William Miller heard God say to him before he took to the world to tell this Second Advent message. So I wonder if you'll allow me this indulgence of playing you the preview for this production that the GC has done. It looks good. It looks well made. And it's going to highlight the fact that at the heart of who we are is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, after the great disappointment, and I guess I wanted to play that a little because I think it's going to show a little how hard it hit some of these believers. From our perspective, it's very easy to say, well, it was a great disappointment. But to think about how hard it must have hit those people and what they'd done in preparing for it. A lot of people had sold their homes, their farms, they'd given up everything in complete faith of Jesus' return on that date. But it didn't happen. And yet there are those who remained faithful and wanted to find out what had happened. And so over the next 15 years, former Millerites started meeting together in Bible conferences, and they identified a series of Bible truths that, from their perspective, had been forgotten about since the days of the early church. And the key beliefs that they adopted were things like this, that Christ's second coming is imminent and will be literal, not metaphorical, and will be seen by all the world. That the seventh day, Saturday, not Sunday, is God's Sabbath, and the obligation to keep it is perpetual. That God does not eternally torment sinners, but rather that the dead sleep until the second coming and last judgment. That Christ ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, thereby mediating to us the benefits of his death on the cross, saving us by his righteousness, not our own deeds. That in the last days, Christians will be tempted by apostasy, but will be called back to divine truth by the third angel's message of Revelation 14, by a small remnant of faithful believers. Do these sound familiar to you? These teachings that we still teach in our church today are what this small group of people studying after the great disappointment discovered in their Bible. They also believed that the remnant would be marked by a recurrence of the prophetic ministry, and they saw that in the life of Ellen White. And these beliefs emerged gradually. It wasn't just one day. It took years for this to develop, and in the 1850s there was still no Seventh-day Adventist church, only small groups that were scattered across the northern United States who had beliefs in common, but that's about all. Some, like James White, which is Ellen's husband, identified themselves as belonging to the Great Second Advent Movement, while others used the term Sabbatarian Adventist. But eventually, a group of pioneers, inspired by Christ's great commission to go tell the world and to make disciples, they realized they needed to organize so they could more effectively and more widely proclaim the third angel's message. And so they met together, a group of delegates, on October 1st in 1860. And it's kind of funny, you know, when you read about what that was like, because it kind of reminds me of some of the meetings that we still have today in our church. Because the name that they initially favoured was Church of God. James White supported that. However, it was pointed out during the discussion that other churches already used that name, Church of God. And some suggested that saying that we are the Church of God might be a little generic. And some thought it might also be a little presumptuous. Those present, whether pastors or lay delegates, they wanted to choose a name that would be at least the least objectionable to the world at large. And so eventually the name Seventh-day Adventist was discussed. And they made the motion that we call ourselves, well, first of all, the motion was that we take the name Seventh-day Adventist, but someone wanted to do an amendment to that motion, that rather than take the name, we call ourselves that name, because that would make a difference. Rather than taking it, we're just described by that. And the motion was passed with only one vote in opposition. And so that's when we, in October 1st, 1860, the minutes record that we first called ourselves Seventh-day Adventists to express our faith and position. Ellen White said about this name that the name Seventh-day Adventist carries the true features of our faith in front. And to this day, I think those two features are what distinguish us and make us driven forward for mission. The fact that the world still needs to know about the Sabbath and about Jesus Christ's soon return. You know, the word, there's the logos that we've had. The word Advent itself, you know, when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, Advent meant something very different. It actually is a time that the Catholic Church celebrates just before Christmas. And you know it's Advent because the priest wears purple, and unless that's Lent. Anyway, they wear different robes for Advent. I'm pretty sure it's purple. But for us, the Advent means the second coming of Christ, the second appearing of Christ. And the word Advent itself means just the arrival of a notable person or event. This fact is central to our church's identity, to its existence, to its very meaning, the reason we're here. And it doesn't matter if you're the staunchest King James Version, bonnet-wearing, vegan Adventist, or on the other side, if you'll read any kind of Bible or play any kind of drums in the music and come to church with ripped jeans and all the variations and rainbows of Adventists in between. It doesn't matter where you are on that spectrum. There are a few things that remain unchanged that will be agreed on worldwide, no matter which church you walk into. There are a few things that we will stand upon together in unity with absolute conviction, and one of them is the fact of the soon return of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Without doubt. For me, this fact is not challenged in any church. There's no debate in any theology, within any church in Adventism, about this fact that Jesus Christ's going to come soon. It's never doubted, it's never questioned, it's never raised in arguments. It is known to every Adventist that I've ever spoken to that he is returning soon. It is fundamental to our identity. And there's a reason for that. And I think it's because out of all of our doctrines, it's the most supported, pervasive, and present in the Bible. That's why. That's why we can hold to it with such conviction and faith and fervor, because the Bible tells it to us. And today, rather than going through the classic signs of the second coming, which I like to do at least once a year, I want to talk about three aspects to the second coming that I find in the Bible that make it worth talking about. And these three things come up again and again in regards to the second coming. The first thing is what I've just talked about, the absolute certainty of it happening. If you're going to proclaim that you believe the Bible and follow the Bible and believe God's word, you cannot escape the fact that the Bible teaches the inevitability, the absolute assuredness, the without a doubt it's going to happenness of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's never a doubt expressed in the Bible by anyone who writes that Jesus will return. And it's a lock. It's definite as far as all of the New Testament writers are concerned. It's never discussed with an if or a but it's only discussed with a will, and it's going to happen. And it's what differentiates, I guess, a believer from a non-believer, at least as far as Peter's concerned. We see here in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles, feel free to open them. And we know these verses well, 2 Peter 3, 3 to 7. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's going to be mockers. They're going to say, where is he? Do we see that happening these days? Are there mockers now saying, we've been waiting for so long? Or they'll say, no, Jesus just returned in a spiritual sense. Or they'll say, no, Jesus didn't mean that he would come. Even within Christian ranks there are mockers, let alone people who don't believe in Christ. Even within Christianity there are people who doubt now the second coming of Jesus. They say everything goes on the way that it always has. Nothing's changed. I mean, if Jesus didn't come, we talk about the worsening state of the world, but if Jesus didn't come when they unleashed nuclear weapons against Japan, then maybe it's got to get a lot worse before he does come. And don't be fooled, the state of the world is described by Paul in Romans. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, Paul's saying the whole world is groaning as in childbirth. Now, there's some people who've had babies in the room, and it's one of those things, and I never really thought about it until Vanessa described this to me, that when you're just about 9 months, you realise this is going to happen. You can't stop it. You can't get off the train. There's no exit. It is inevitable. And boy, when my wife was 9 months pregnant, she was groaning. I can say that because she's not here. But you know what happened? We went overdue. 2 weeks overdue. And let me tell you, that 2 weeks felt like the whole 9 months again. Every day, every minute, every little twitch. Was that it? Is it now? Have we started? And that's the kind of feeling the earth has at the moment. Paul says, this is where we are now. The whole creation is groaning. It is pregnant. It is imminent. It is about to happen. There's groaning happening in childbirth. The pains of childbirth are present. We actually, Eliana was born about half an hour before our appointment to go and see the doctor who was going to induce her. So praise God for that. But it is inevitable. And childbirth, it isn't always pretty and perfect, but it's going to happen. And there's no doubt in my mind that the second coming will happen. It is the event 3 times more predicted by Scripture than Jesus' first coming. And we saw that happen, didn't we? We know that happened. And I guess it's easy to say that because you believe this, but that leads to the second aspect of the second coming. Oh, there we go. Here's the perfect picture of what people think it's going to be like. Here's what it's actually like. I hope I'm not scaring anyone anyway. I found childbirth quite easy, by the way. It was, yeah... I had a nice glass of water and, yeah, it was great. I held the video camera. All right. let me just point out a few verses here. Matthew 24:27, and you don't have to look all these up. As lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Is there any question about this coming of the Son of Man? 1 Corinthians 15, but each in turn Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes. When he comes, those who belong to him. 1 Corinthians 1:7, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Again and again the Bible says, He's coming. He's going to be revealed. 2 Timothy 4:8, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, I could keep going, right? For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. 5:23, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just keeps going, and I can keep going and going. The coming of our Lord. The Lord's coming is near. We can be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There are so many verses that are absolutely confident about Jesus coming. There are three words used, parousia, which means Jesus' presence is going to be near us. His real presence. Epiphania, now you've ever had an epiphany, a sudden thing that just clicked into your mind? That's the basis, this word's the basis for that. It's going to be sudden, right? It's going to be all of a sudden here. And apocalypse, which means a revealing, that's what the word apocalypse revealed. That Greek word's used to talk about the coming of Jesus. It's going to be a sudden revealing, an appearing of his presence. There's no doubt at all that the second event will happen. There's so many verses about it. Second, and it goes hand in hand with the first, this is the second aspect we find in the Bible, the absolute impossibility of knowing when it will happen. That seems a bit frustrating, doesn't it? We are so sure that it is going to happen, but we are so clueless about when. Some of you may have heard of Charles Fitch, and he probably, you know, never heard of an Adventist. I know that he didn't. And he's fascinating, though. We claim him, though, because as a part of the Millerite movement, he embodies and exemplifies the best of what the Millerites were teaching, which was that Jesus was going to come again. He was born in 1805 in Hampton, Connecticut, in America. He graduated from Brown University and was ordained to be a congregational minister, and he served in Connecticut and Massachusetts and Hartford. And I'm telling you this because he's a really interesting guy. He's a really interesting guy. He was a strong opponent to slavery, and he wrote pamphlets about slaveholding. He had his head screwed on. He was a very good Christian minister. And he became a part of the Millerite movement. I won't go too much into his story, but it is amazing to read. He became a Millerite follower and looked forward to the second coming of Jesus. And so he started preaching that message. And he was in Buffalo in October in 1844. It was close to the date when they had settled on October 22nd. Now, there was a large group of new believers requested baptism, and arrangements were made, and the company who already went with him to a lake shore, they didn't have a lot of fonts set up, they went to a lake shore, and he baptized all these people, and it was autumn, it was freezing cold water, and a cold wind was blowing at the time. So he started for home in his wet clothes, right? He didn't have a handy little room out the back where you can get changed with the heater blowing on you. He was in his wet clothes and he started for home. But then as he started off, he met a company of tardy believers who also wanted to be baptized. So he went back to the lake in the wind and baptized his second group of believers. Freezing, he must have been. They didn't have waterproof waders in those days. They didn't have protective baptismal robes for him to wear. Finally, the second group was done and they left, and he started again off for home. But then he ran into a third group who also wanted baptism. back to the lake again, and he baptized them all and immersed them. By the time he finished, he was seriously chilled and ill. Nevertheless, he rode several miles the next day to get to his next appointment. You know, we talk about the difficulty of mission work that we do. These people put us to shame. But he caught cold, he got sick, and was stricken down with a fatal illness that brought on his death at the age of 39. Now, this is a good story, because his last words were, "I believe in the promises of God." And he died 8 days before October 22nd. And the tragedy is that his three children, who believed in those promises as well and understood that Jesus was coming in 8 days, would count down 7 days till we see Daddy again, 6 days till we see Daddy again, 5 days till we see Daddy again, 4 days, 3, 2, 1. Talk about a great disappointment. I believe he'll be in the kingdom. Ellen White believed that as well. She spoke about it. But he believed in that second coming so much that he knew he had to baptize those believers. It was urgent. But there was a disappointment, because they'd set a date for his return. And that's a part of the disappointment, isn't it? And you know what? They're hardly the first as well. If you go and look up how many people have made false dates about Jesus' return, this is just a few. I didn't get all of them. I just got the earliest ones. Hippolytus of Rome, he predicted that Jesus would return around the year 500, and they based that prediction on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Got creative there, didn't they? Beatus of Libana, he prophesied the second coming of Christ would come around, what does he say, 793 AD. Pope Sylvester II said it would be around the year 1000, because obviously God follows a Gregorian calendar and likes big round numbers. The millennium, he also said the millennium would start at this time, and it goes on. Joachim of Fiore, 1200, around 1200 he thought. He was an Italian mystic, and he was looking for the millennium to start around then as well. Jean de Roquetard, I can't even say that, sorry. And is anyone French here can say that? He's out the back, is he? Christopher? Sorry? No, it's tough, isn't it? He was predicting the Antichrist in 1366. Sandro Botticelli said he was living in the time of the tribulation. He thought the millennium would begin around 1500. Johannes Stoffler, he said there was a planetary alignment in the astrological sign of Pisces, and that must begin the millennium. People are getting their dates from anywhere. Can you see this? They're just plucking them from the skies. Thomas Munzer said 1525, definitely, and he was an Anabaptist reformer. Michael Stifel, he was a mathematician. He calculated that the second coming would be 1533 at 8 a.m. precisely. Why not 8 o'clock? William Aspinwall, Johann Jacob Zimmermann, John Mason, it keeps going on, and the list is enormous, all the way down to Emanuel Swedenborg, and it keeps going. I'm not even up to the 1844 date yet. You think it's finished after 1844? No way. People keep setting dates. And I don't know if you've seen this one. This is the After Rapture Pet Care website, where you can actually, you know, hire atheists to look after your pet if you get raptured up in the second coming of Jesus. You know, they're making fun, right? They're scoffing, aren't they? They're mocking. Because of the date setting. Because this never works. First Thessalonians 5:2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Revelation 16:15, "Look, I come like a thief." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Who's ever had their home robbed? Right. Did they send you a little note telling you that they were coming? It's not. Yeah, they don't, do they? Although I did see in the news last week, there were these two guys who turned up with a fake gun at a restaurant, tried to rob the manager. The manager said, "Look, we're really busy, come back in an hour." So, I'm not even making this up. So they left, and came back an hour later. And who do you think the manager had called? The police, right? They got arrested. They got arrested. Because he knew when they were coming. He knew when the thieves were coming, right? You shouldn't. Thieves don't tell you when they're coming. Matthew 24:36. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Can we dare say that we know more than Jesus Christ? I would suggest no. But the date in itself isn't and shouldn't really be important. And because of this third point, I think the Bible tells us about the Advent. It tells us we need to be ready now. Not later. Not at this certain time. Not eventually. Not near the end of your life. It tells us to be ready now. Time and time again, Jesus told stories and parables about being ready for the kingdom. The watchful servants and the returning master, the wise manager, all about people. Let's have a look at one of them. Let's have a look at Luke 12. And the reason I'm listing all these is simply because I want to drive home to you how much the Bible talks about this. I want to list for you how many times the Bible speaks about it. But Luke 12, let's have a look at Luke 12, 35. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Jesus gives them a picture of that later, doesn't he? It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Be ready now. Be ready now. You know, the ten virgins, all of these parables, they're not talking about the difference between believers and non-believers. You know, the five virgins who had enough oil, they're not the believers and the others are non-believers. They're all, in fact, believers, aren't they? They're all invited. They're all going. It's talking about church folk here. We're being told, be ready. We can't put off being ready. Matthew 24, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready. The same words that we read in Luke. It's so important that we realize this is being told to us in many Gospels because of its importance. We can't put off being ready. We need to be ready now. But this isn't a threat. This isn't a warning. This is good news. We can be ready now because it is soon. Look at this. Luke 12:40. You must also be ready. 1 Timothy 6:13-14. I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing. Keep it, the command, all the time until his coming. Be ready all the time. James 5:7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. We're being told to be ready and be patient, to wait in hope for that day. So, three aspects of the Advent. First of all, the absolute certainty of it coming. Second, the impossibility of knowing when that's going to happen. And thirdly, the fact that it is vitally important for us to be ready for it when it does happen. Those are the three things that I see the Bible tells me the most about the second coming. Perhaps the most important doctrine to our church. And I paraphrased it. He's soon coming. No one knows when. Be ready now. I think this is the message we're getting about the second coming. And my final verse, 2 Thessalonians 4:12-17. You know these words. Well, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's encouraging that Jesus is coming soon. I can't wait for that day, can you? To see that. Boy, I hope I'm alive to see that. I want to see his coming with my eyes. But then again, I'd also love to be resurrected. Wouldn't that be amazing? To come up and see the face of Jesus in front of you after that sleep. Do you want to be ready for that day? Me too. And I think we can be. We just need to let Jesus lead and be ready as he told us. Remember the importance of it, to hold close the hope that we have from it, and to be excited about it. It's our greatest hope. And I want to pray that Jesus comes at the right time. And I want to pray that we are ready and that we can stand together and see that day.